And you should have it memorized by now. We've sung it a number of times. I have given out a few copies to the Frenches that weren't here and a few others that I felt like maybe haven't been around. I have a few more. There's so many. If you have any guests here that have no clue about a hymn we've been working on, I will give you a copy. Okay? You've been here, haven't you? All right, as I did Wednesday, I'm going to cover these so you know I'm not cheating. I'm going to attempt to quote it, and then we will try to quote it together with the words, and we'll work through it. Because later on, we're going to sing it as part of the communion service, and we need to be able to have it down. So, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. The great high priest, whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Remember, graven comes before written because G comes before W, and hands comes before heart because HA comes before HE. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. All right, let's try to quote that together. And we'll do it this way. I've left out a few words here. And let's go through this, okay? Before the throne of God above, behold him there, the risen Lamb. Try that again. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness.
The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
Very good. Now, singing is so much better than chanting, isn't it? Blah, 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 blah. But we're going to quote it one more time without the words, and then we will sing it. Okay? So here we go. Let's say it together. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. All right, let's sing it. Let's stand and sing together.
For the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. I pray my priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Godward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, thy perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot hide, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God.
And let's pray again. Father, we thank you for the security, the truth of that song. I pray please remember always that we are accepted before you because of what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. That there was that real point in history where he went to the cross. There was that real transaction that took place where you looked on him in terms of our sin and he bore our sin away. He took all the wrath that we deserved and there's none left for us. Thank you that when we put our faith in Christ, we have put it in the right person, the Messiah, the one who was promised, and the one who came. And we pray that even tonight as we remember his suffering for us, as he has asked us to do, that we would be reminded of both the price of our sin, we would be humbled, be moved to repentance, but also that we would praise you that the price was paid. And we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles just to this one passage, Luke chapter 24. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, we're going to have some instruction. And you have an outline there. I know there's a lot of verses to fill in. If you'd rather not use the outline, you don't have to. It's there to help you to follow along and to pay attention. But I know there's a lot to fill in there. You may want to just listen tonight, although we'll have some time for some interaction after each of the main points. But as we've done for tonight, once again, we're not going to have any instruments, even for during the Lord's table. And the reason I'm doing this tonight, I'd like us to capture the idea, and I don't know for sure whether their first gatherings, whether there were instruments or not. And in the evening service in the future, you know, when we sing, we'll be adding back some of the instruments. But for a time, I just wanted to do something a little bit different and not have the instruments. But if you can think of the early church gathered after Christ's death and his resurrection, before there were church buildings. And at times, you know, the group was pretty large pretty early on, so there was a lot of people. And other times, maybe they had separate groups that would gather as local churches developed. And no doubt, gathering around in someone who had a larger house, it was probably close, so I had to kind of sit in close tonight, and I had no control over the weather. It's a little warm tonight, I know. But I imagine it was hot maybe at certain times when they gathered to remember the Lord's death in the specific way he had asked them. And then as I thought about this in the early church, one of the things that might have been particularly remarkable, that as they broke bread together, the communion bread, and as they remembered the Lord shedding his blood through the grape juice, there might have been some that were present there some of the apostles who were actually at that last Passover dinner. And before, they could have maybe shared exactly what had happened. Now, we now, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the record that God has given us in His Word, we have an accurate record of all these things. But then, even before some of these records were written down, they had the apostles right there to hear the story. And maybe some that were even present at His trial or His crucifixion and remembered it. And then others who saw His resurrection were told in 1 Corinthians 15 that 500 at once saw. Some of them that were there to be able to say, maybe Thomas himself, he said, I did doubt, but I saw Him, I touched His wounds. And He is my Lord and my God. He is our Lord and our God. That must have been incredible. Maybe some that were here that are mentioned that were on the Emmaus Way. If you look at Luke 24, it says in verse 24, and certain of those who were with us went to the sepulcher and found it, even as the woman had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. In verse 44, and He said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So maybe those that actually had heard Christ's exposition of the Old Testament, the pointing to all the passages that showed that the Messiah would come and suffer and die and be raised again, that this was the doctrine that they would teach to the church. And then they would come to the Lord's table. And so that's what I'd kind of like us to think on tonight as we come and consider what Christ did for us on the cross. And we're, again, on the lesson of the atonement, and we're looking at now the topic of the pain of the cross. Matthew 26:38 says, then He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Christ, in anticipation of what was before Him, told the disciples of the agony that was to come. Of course, they didn't grasp fully what was taking place. And the burden was so heavy, He says it feels as though it would take His life. In fact, in this passage and other Gospels, it says that an angel was sent to minister to Him, to strengthen Him, because the agony, even in anticipation of what He was about to face, was so oppressive. And here He tenderly asks His disciples, those closest to Him, to remain with Him. We have to remember that Scripture makes it clear that Jesus is God. But the Scripture also makes it clear that Jesus is fully man. And He had a human nature, just like you and just like me. And you can imagine what He was anticipating here. And the need for that fellowship and those to be with Him during this difficult hour. And He said, would you remain with me? As He was in agony. We're going to look tonight as we consider the pain of the cross for four points. The first, maybe the one that we think of initially, is the physical pain and death. Mark 15:24 says, and they crucified Him. We read that text in the Gospels, and we tend maybe to easily read right through that crucified. But you know, the early church and those that lived when the Gospels were written, they would not do that because they knew what crucifixion was. Many of them had actually seen it before. It was a means of execution that was so horrific that Roman citizens could not be crucified. Now, as we consider crucifixion, we don't have to say that Jesus suffered more physically than any person ever, because the Bible doesn't make that claim. But it is one of the most horrible means of execution ever designed by man. Here is one description of the physical pain of crucifixion. A criminal who was crucified was essentially forced to inflict upon himself a very slow death by suffocation. When the criminal's arms were outstretched and fastened by nails to the cross, he had to support most of the weight of his body with his arms. The chest cavity would be pulled upward and outward, making it difficult to exhale in order to be able to draw a fresh breath. But when the victim's longing for oxygen became unbearable, He would have to push himself up with his feet, thus giving more natural support to the weight of his body, releasing some of the weight from his arms, enabling his chest cavity to contract more normally. By pushing himself upward in this way, the criminal could fend off suffocation, but it was extremely painful because it required putting the body's weight on the nails holding the feet and bending the elbows and pulling upward on the nails driven through the wrists. The criminal's back, which had been torn open repeatedly by a previous flogging, would scrape against the wooden cross with each breath. Thus, Seneca in the 1st century A.D. spoke of a crucified man drawing the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony. So we look at this description, maybe something that stood out for you, the nails and the wrists, and actually the Greek word that's translated hands in our scripture could be hands or wrists, and many believe that the nails went through the wrists because it would that those bones there would be necessary to support the weight. Of course, we don't know for sure, and so this author just put the wrists. As I look at this, I think of one of our modern day methods of torture is called waterboarding, where they bring someone to the point of suffocation and then almost dying, and just the fear of the fact that I'm drowning, you know, and that happens over and over again. And it seems like this to me kind of pictures that idea of not getting enough breath almost, and then having to pull yourself up in order to breathe. A physician, let's see, get his record here. A physician writing in the Journal of the American Medical Association in 1986 explained the pain that would be experienced in death by crucifixion. Adequate exhalation required lifting the body by pushing up on the feet and by flexing the elbows. However, this maneuver would place the entire weight of the body on the tarsals and would produce searing pain. Furthermore, flexion of the elbows would cause rotation of the wrists about the iron nails and cause fiery pain along the damaged median nerves, muscle cramps, and paresthesias, a sensation of tingling, prickling, or numbness of a person's skin. It is more generally known as the feeling of pins and needles or of a limb being asleep. This paresthesias of the outstretched and uplifted arms would add to the discomfort. As a result, each respiratory effort would become agonizing and tiring, and lead eventually to asphyxia. And so the pain of just trying to get a breath each time. I mentioned to some of you that when I had this recently, a week ago, this oak tree roll up the back of my leg, one of the problems that has happened is I've got nerve damage up my calf. And I'm hoping it's going to go away. But right now, if there's a certain spot I touch, that nerve just explodes like fire. Even sometimes if I just brush against it, and I think of what's mentioned here, this paresthesias. If there is a, you know, if that sense of that nerve is just being pulled on every time, the agony must have been incredible. Must have been incredible. And so we have this physical suffering of the cross. John 19:31-33 says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And we see why now they would break the legs. So if the legs are broken, you can't push up anymore to get your breath, and you would die sooner. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other, those that were crucified on either side of him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Right, any questions or interaction on that first point? Let's sing a song then. Let's sing Up Calvary's Mountain, One Dreadful Morn. You may remain seated.
Calvary's Mountain, one dreadful morn, walked Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners death on the cross, that he might save them from endless loss. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, see now I see him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, Father, forgive them. Thus did he pray. Even while his life blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer,
now
I see him on Calvary's tree, wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me.
Right, so the physical pain and death, and next, the pain of bearing sin. Added to the physical pain was the mental anguish of bearing the guilt of our sin. We need to remember, as we saw already, I think last week, that Jesus was perfectly holy. He hated sin with his entire being. He instinctively was repulsed by sin, and he turned away from it. And yet in obedience to the Father and in love for us, Jesus took on himself our sin. What took place in the atonement on the cross was pictured in the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a day of atonement once a year. And the day of atonement, the number of things that took place. Here are some of them. One, Leviticus 16 tells us of a goat that was killed. Then he shall, that is the high priest, kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil. And do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in the front of the mercy seat. He's going into the Holy of Holies, and there the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat that gold plate above that was the glory of God. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments that we have all broken, and the blood was sensed that God would look at our breaking the Ten Commandments through the blood, and he would be satisfied. And that's where the blood was sprinkled. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so this picture is a life given because of sin. Every time they would do this, they would recognize we sinned. It was us that sinned. And yet an innocent goat dies in our place. So someone has to die because of sin. The wages of sin is death. God cannot overlook sin. And something else happened on that day. Aaron got another goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness. The goat shall bear all the iniquities on itself to a remote area. And so Aaron would place his hands on the goat and there he would confess the sins of the people. Corporate confession and repentance. You have told us that you are the only true God, but to have no gods before you. But Lord, we have sinned against you. We have set up other gods. We have dishonored our parents. We have stolen. We have not loved you as we should. We have not loved others as ourselves. We have broken your commandments. And he would confess all these sins and in a sense laying all these sins on the goat, and the goat would be sent away into the wilderness. The idea pictures the separation from the presence of God because of sin. And as we think of this in terms of Christ's time on the cross, the Bible says over and over again that God put on Christ our sins. In some way, he thought of our sins as belonging to Christ. I don't know. I think no one understands the full meaning of how all of this works. But again, the Bible tells us again and again that our sins were placed on Christ. We saw this term last week. That's imputation. To place the legal merit or guilt from one person's account to another. God viewed our sins as being on Christ. This does not mean that God thought that Christ had actually committed sin or that Christ took on a sin nature, but rather that the guilt for our sins and the liability for punishment was thought of by God as belonging to Christ rather than to us. Here are some of those verses I mentioned. You may have to move quickly if you're filling in the blanks. But over and over in Scripture, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God made Christ to be sin. Christ became a curse for us. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Over and over again, Scripture mentions that our sins were placed on Christ. Now, some have objected that it's not fair for God to do this, to transfer the guilt from us to an innocent person, Christ. Yet we must remember that Christ voluntarily took on himself the guilt for our sins, so this objection loses much of its force. He was not an unwilling sacrifice. He was a willing sacrifice. Then beyond that, we need to realize the testimony of Scripture. We can object and object and object. I don't like this idea of an atonement. I don't like someone dying in my place. I don't think it should be that way. Then you need to throw off the Bible and make your own religion. And that's what people do. And some people still kind of hold the Bible, but there are plenty of people that bring the Bible to church and pastors and such that undermine the whole doctrine of the atonement because they don't like it. As we saw last week, they don't like the fact that I'm a sinner and that Christ needs to die for me and all the implications of the atonement. And so as was written here, moreover, God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the ultimate standard of what is just and fair in the universe. And he decreed that the atonement would take place in this way and that it did in fact justify the demands of his own righteousness and justice. As we think of application of this, of Christ actually bearing the guilt of sin. From a human standpoint, don't we know what it's like to bear and feel the guilt for our own sin? Can you remember? Maybe even recently. Have you been caught in a wrongdoing? I mean, you were caught red-faced treating someone unkindly. And you were confronted on it, and you were guilty. You feel the guilt of that. You ever get caught in a lie? Ever get caught gossiping? And I think many times we try to duck the guilt of it because we try to make excuses and get around it. But ultimately, we sin, and I trust that we know, even recently, that we know the weight of guilt. And doing something wrong and getting caught, And then multiply that millions upon millions of times. How awful that must be. All of that was placed on Christ. Any questions or interaction on this point? All right, let's sing another hymn. We're going to sing Grace Greater Than Our Sin, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Let's stand as we sing this one.
Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Pardon.
All right, we have looked at the physical pain and death. We've looked at the pain of bearing sin. And now also there was the suffering and anguish associated with abandonment. Christ was abandoned by his disciples. Again, from a human standpoint, asking those disciples to just come alongside during the agony of Gethsemane, and then ultimately when he was arrested, brought to trial, Matthew tells us that then all the disciples left him and fled. But even beyond this is the mystery we'll talk about, the agony of the fact that he was abandoned by God the Father. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? In some way, Jesus was cut off from the sweet fellowship that he enjoyed with the Father, that had been the element of his greatest joy in an earthly life filled with sorrow. He had enjoyed this fellowship with God the Father forever. And yet as Jesus bore our sins on the cross, he was abandoned by his Heavenly Father. Habakkuk tells us that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. And so Jesus faced the weight of the guilt of millions upon millions of sin. And he faced it all alone. He faced it all alone. Let's sing a song associated with the suffering of Christ. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. As I researched some of the history of this song, I found an account where Iyer Sankey, he was the song leader for an evangelist, D.L. Moody, and he mentions one time during an evangelistic campaign in England that he sang this. And he would sing it with the congregation, where he would sing the beginning, "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim." And then the congregation would respond with, "Hallelujah, what a Savior." And he said he was able to communicate that with great power. And so I'd like to try that tonight, although I'm not a soloist. And so I need some volunteers to sing the parts. I think Steve Chisholm did this one time, and he was able to get the volunteers. And so hopefully I will tonight, all right? So I need someone to be willing. We're going to have, let's see, one, two, we'll go through it. I won't make you memorize it. One, two, three, four, five. So there's five verses. Who will sing the first one? Okay, Steve, thank you. We come to Hallelujah, what a Savior. We'll join in with him. Okay, Steve, we'll do that one. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Who will sing that? Okay, thanks, Bob, Foley. "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Anybody? Okay, thank you, Bill. Calibrate. "Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry, now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior." Okay, Cliff, great. We'll all sing the last verse together, all right? And so we're going to have a men's quartet here, I guess. All right, so Steve, if you'll start us off.
"Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim.
Hallelujah.
Scoffing rude, in my place condemned.
indeed. I don't think we will ever fully grasp what took place on the cross. We're going to talk now about bearing the wrath of God. And if you can please think of it in terms of what you deserved for your sin. Eternal separation from God in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. When we think of terms of the wrath that Jesus bore, that was to be our eternity. Justly so. Feel the weight of that. Jesus bore it all away. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Bearing the wrath of God. As Jesus bore the guilt of our sins, He became the object of the intense and just vengeance against sin which God had patiently stored up since the beginning of the world. Overlooking sin, a just God who cannot do that. He was storing this up. It had to be poured out because God cannot overlook sin. Remember the word propitiation? The definition, Jesus bore God's wrath against sin for us, and God was satisfied. Human experience gives us a very, very faint analogy that helps us understand what it means to bear God's wrath. You ever feel the anger of another person bearing into you? You've done something wrong, you've offended them, and you feel the weight of that. It's discomforting. In some circumstances, it can even be fearful. You're in a situation where, you know, and a whole crowd is angry at you, and you have done something, and they're all coming. It's like, whoa! How about the anger and the authority of the power of a government who can imprison you? And then you're standing before the judge, and the judge says you are guilty, and that sense of all the authority of the government is banishing you, and all of that is on you. And then to think to face the wrath of God. If even the presence of God, when He does not manifest wrath, arouses fear and trembling in people, how terrible it must be to face the presence of a wrathful God. Here Moses says, depicting the time when the whole mountain shook in the giving of the law, indeed so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. And Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And while Jesus was on the cross, He called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's try to get an understanding of what this means. This quotation is from Psalm 22. Here's part of the context. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. And the context of the psalmist here is there was a great burden that was on him, and he was calling out to God to answer, and there was no deliverance coming. And he's called, why do you delay your deliverance? Don't you see the agony I'm in? When will it end? And if you read the whole psalm, it ends in victory, that God does come and deliver. Just calling out, my God, is a sense of an act of faith. And yet, it is still a real call of agony, as we'll see. In what way had God forsaken Christ? The question does not mean, Jesus is not saying, why have you left me forever? Jesus knew He would rise again and return to the Father in heaven. He said so. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father. And taking the 12, He said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for He will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him. And the third day He will rise. So He understood. It wasn't, why have you forsaken me forever? The question does not imply that Jesus did not understand why He was dying. Why is this happening to me? Okay, He knew. In fact, He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so in Psalm 22, as I just mentioned, the psalmist's cry of desolation turns in the end to a hymn of praise. But initially he asks why God is so far from helping him. And so in quoting this psalm, Jesus, obviously, who knew the context, was demonstrating faith that God would ultimately deliver him. And yet, at the same time, it is a very real cry of anguish because the suffering had gone on for so long and there was no release in sight. And that sense of, my God, when will this end? When will this end? Here's how one person put it. To bear the guilt of millions and millions of sins, even for a moment, would cause the greatest anguish of soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God, even for an instant, would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute or two or ten. When would it end? Could there be yet more weight of sin? Yet more wrath of God? Hour after hour it went on. The dark weight of sin, the deep wrath of God poured over Jesus in wave after wave. Jesus at last cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why must the suffering go on so long? Oh God, my God, will you ever bring it to an end? Then at last, Jesus knew his suffering was nearing completion. He knew he had consciously bore all the wrath of the Father against our sins. For God's anger had abated and the awful heaviness of sin was being removed. He knew that all that remained was to yield up his spirit to his heavenly Father and die. With a shout of victory, Jesus cried out, "It is finished!" Then with a loud voice, he once more cried out, "Father, into thy hand I commit my spirit." And then he voluntarily gave up the life that no one could take from him, and he died. As Isaiah had predicted, he poured out his soul to death and bore the sin of many, and God the Father saw and was satisfied. It is finished. That means it is accomplished. It was a call that ended the suffering for Christ, and it was a call of victory for us that ended the penalty of sin. God was satisfied. We read in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." All the suffering just described that we would have faced is all gone. Let's sing. The power of the cross. Many of you may not know this. It goes, "Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross." We're going to sing that together. Maybe not that key, but we'll find out what key we're going to sing it in. Let's stand together as we sing.
Nailed to a cross.
going to turn to the Lord's table. To be honest with you, my plan was to have finished earlier than this. Was hoping to be all done by 7, try to finish in that time. And I know at times when we get used to services ending at certain times, that if it goes a little bit over, we tend to, okay, especially maybe some of the littler ones. But I trust that we can give full attention in light of what we've heard tonight. And remember why we're here, to remember Christ's death for us. And may we be careful that we don't violate what 1 Corinthians says, that we would come in an unworthy manner. And certainly an unworthy manner would be, oh, this is taking too long. So let's ask our, later on, as we examine our hearts, let's examine our hearts and ask God to help us to understand how important this is. The one who went to the cross has asked us to remember his death, particularly in this way. The Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Here's the verse I just referred to. Paul writing, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And so we'd like to take a moment to examine ourselves. Let me just read that portion of the text. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. As I mentioned this morning, that the Lord's table is a time that we remember Christ's death for us. We don't come to this table as something that we do to be saved, or we do to get God to be satisfied. God is fully satisfied in what Christ has already done. We come here to remember what he did for us. We also come to remember the price that was paid. And there's two things that take place in my thinking as I come to the Lord's table. One, that idea we'll be singing in that song, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. There's that sense of victory and security that he made an end. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. What a Savior! Oh, I'm forgiven. There's that aspect. But then there's the aspect of, as we sin as his children, we need to look up and see him there and realize the price that was paid for our sin and stop running quickly into sin. What we talked about, Christ suffering physically and the abandonment and bearing the anguish of the guilt of sin and bearing the wrath of God, all of that should come to mind. And we should say, how can I continue in sin? I must put it off. I must repent right now. Throw it off because I've been bought with a price. And so as we examine ourselves, those two points. I know that this is going to be very different than what we're used to. We're used to music being played, and we will return to that. But just for tonight, we're going to have silence. There's something sometimes really awkward about silence. I don't know why. We always want to fill the air with something. And sometimes it's nice just to be quiet. And I know as we're quiet, then any sound, rustling of a paper or a baby moving, that's okay. Think of the early church gathering. Stuff like that happens. Right? But we're here to remember Christ's death. And so what we're going to do, you use this time to examine your hearts as I just presented to you. I'm going to ask the men to come up, help me get this stuff in order, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. So you examine your hearts as we do that. Father, thank you for giving us a record of what our Savior did for us. A record that you tell us is more sure than even the eyewitness accounts if we could have been there. Because this was a record that was inspired by your Holy Spirit. Every word in it is true. As we consider who Jesus was, what he was willing to become for our sake, we are overwhelmed at such grace. Father, I pray that we would feel tonight the weight and the horror of sin. Would that we would be repulsed by sin the way our Savior was and is. Father, thank you for demonstrating your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, when justly you had every right to condemn us for all eternity, yet in love, you reached out to us. You sent your only begotten Son. Thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, and that by simple faith in what Christ has done for us, as we turn from our sin and turn to him, we are forgiven, and all the condemnation that we deserve is removed. Help us in the busyness of life, in the noise of life, that everything seems to be more important than this table. And that, Father, is true of me as a pastor. How foolish I am. How wrong my value system is. As we examine our hearts, I begin even our confession at that point. Forgive us for our twisted value system, for making gods of things that are no gods. Help us to serve you as the true and living God. And Father, as we come to this table, as we remember what Christ did for us, I pray that we would be overwhelmed both by a sense of praise, and we would sing out in our hearts, hallelujah, what a Savior. What a cost that was paid for us. But Father, I pray that we would also remember that sin is a serious matter, and that we would not continue to run right past these truths into sin. Help us not to be flippant with sin. Even now, make our confession and our repentance genuine. Too often we have come to this table and just gone through the motions. And Father, please, by your Spirit, make this something more than empty words. Lord, even if that sense is not here now, at least accept our worship in the sense we long to know and feel and to value the weight of what you've done for us. And Lord, use your word and use your Spirit to make these things more and more important to us, that our love for you would increase. Help us to understand more of the precious truths of the gospel. And as we come particularly to this table, Lord, this is how you've asked us to remember your death. And so we are doing it in obedience to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our Savior in that Passover dinner, none of us were there, but it's recorded in the scripture, he gathered his disciples around him and he took the bread and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples. I gave the elders a copy of the hymn we've been memorizing, so we'd be sure that at least four of us have the words in front of them, and they can lead us. So guys, if you need to pick that up and look at that, we're going to sing the first verse before we take the bread.
Before the throne
of him. In like manner, when he had took the cup and blessed it, he gave it to his disciples. The second verse begins, "When Satan tempts me to despair."
When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died,
this in remembrance of him. It's amazing to think that we have participated in something that Christ ordained over 2,000 years ago. And the church has faithfully been doing this for all these many centuries. And we do show the Lord's death until He comes. And the Savior could come at any time. And when He does, we will be saved to sin no more. And we will be very glad in that day that we came to understand the importance of times like this. We take a benevolent offering in conjunction with our communion service. And so the men are going to pass a plate at this time. We have them over here. And I encourage you, if you're able, to give generously. These monies are used to support those that have financial needs in our congregation. So guys, if you pass that plate.